Good morning.
Morning.
Thanks, Alex, for your leadership and worship, and Bob for that good word. You know, I can't think exactly of the reference, but Jesus defined his ministry by the spoken word like that. He said, I came, first of all, to preach. And that is a method that God, in his wisdom, has given us to both be edified and to reach our world with his salvation, the good news which is spoken and preached here. If you've got your Bible, speaking of the Word, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we will look at, do a flyby, a jet tour of verses 6 through, actually 4 through 9 this morning. We've been looking at general, broad principles for the training of our family, for the leading of our family spiritually. And we have seen that God's chief provision for the family, his number one gift to the family for its health and welfare, is the Word of God. And we have seen last week and the previous week that God's Word is his provision, first of all, for our obedience. He has not left us in the dark, but he has given us his Word so that we might know how to walk, behave, live, love, relate. God has given us his provision in his Word for obedience. And secondly, God's Word is his provision for our blessing that comes as a direct result of that obedience. And thirdly, and this is so important, and again, we're going to jet tour through it, but I'm going to write about it more extensively in my book. Thirdly, God's Word, Scripture, is our provision for knowing and loving God. God's Word is his provision for knowing and loving God. The Bible, folks, my friends, is the roadmap for loving God. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And predicated on God's self-disclosure in his law, verses 1 through 3, based on that revelation, we have the following command that what Bob made reference to here just a minute ago. Hear, O Israel. Now we've seen that the term hear, here, two different words, no pun intended, but it came out. I'm just full of puns. They just come. They roll. The word here is the Hebrew word Shema, which is the title for this entire section of Scripture. It's the central faith of the people of statement of faith of the people of Israel. It originally included verses 4 and 5. It later was expanded to include all the way up to verse 9, and it spilled over to chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, and also includes today Numbers 15, 37 through 41. But the title of it is the Shema, which means to hear. And we saw that this doesn't mean just simply to passively listen, to casually hear, listen. It means to hear with a view towards doing something, to hear with a view to obey what God has revealed. And in this particular context, it is to understand and embrace what God has revealed about himself in his law. And so we have the command, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, we haven't gotten to the command yet, but I wish we could just park it here for a couple of weeks. We can't. But that statement right there, the oneness of God, as you know, stood in stark contrast to the paganism and the polytheism of the people of the land of Canaan. But the principle that I want you to grab onto for our purposes this morning is that this is a simple principle, but it remains true, and that is that it is important to have a right theology of who God is. It is important to have a right theology of who God is. And that right theology arising from his law, based on that truth, we are commanded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the command. And that was the basic call of God upon his ancient people. know me and love me. He commanded them to love him. And you say, well, how can you command another, anyone, to love somebody, to love another? Well, that's why we are commanded, or they were commanded, to know God as well, because to know God is to love God. So God commands his people to love him according to his word. The Bible is the roadmap for loving God. He gave his revelation, his law, to distinguish himself from the pagan gods of the land so that his people might know him. He entrusted his word to his people so that they might know him, and knowing him, that they might love him. And that, folks, is a truth that not only applies to Israel, ancient Israel, but it carries throughout the centuries, and it applies to you and I even this morning. God calls us to know him so that we might love him. But it is huge and important to have a right theology of who God is, just as it was for the Israelites. Today we don't have little idols that we have to fight, you know, little molten or metal idols or wooden idols or stone idols. But there are many false representations of God out there. And we have to know the true God revealed in the Word so that we might reject the false ones. There are many false gods today. They're not as obvious as a totem pole, as I said, or some kind of shrine made out of brass or copper. But there are many, many false representations of God. Let me just give you three. And this used to be marginal. It isn't any longer. But there is the cosmic errand boy view of God. This is a view that used to be marginal. Maybe you've heard within evangelicalism, you probably have heard or may have heard of Kenneth Hagin, the originator of these doctrines. You may have heard of Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. This is known as the Word of Faith movement, or the name it and claim it. Some people call it the blab it and grab it, but it's that idea that basically you can create your own reality. You can claim health. You can claim wealth, and it's your right because you are created, I know this is going to sound ludicrous, but in the God class, and you are a little God if you are a Christian, and therefore God is bound to do your will. They teach this. You say, where did they get that? Well, not the Bible, to begin with. They believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell, and there he was somehow divested of his deity. He ceased to be God, which is blasphemous. And then somehow he was taunted by Satan, and Kenneth Copeland called him a worm of a man. Jesus became a worm of a man. But then he claimed his deity again and rose again from the dead, giving us the same ability that when we become born again, we become, like you've heard the term, little gods. And in fact, they go so far as to say that God Almighty is not so almighty because he is dependent upon us on earth to declare his will so that he may move. And God can't act until we speak it. Now, that is their gospel, but it's not the gospel, and it's not good news. That's the cosmic errand boy. God is waiting to act upon my words. There's also the utilitarian genie of the self-help pragmatists. This God, this version of God, little g, God is just simply here to make your life and my life happier. He exists to make us happier. And he's really a low-maintenance God. He doesn't demand a whole lot of you. But whenever you need the big guy in the sky, he's there. When you're stressed out because you can't decide whether to eat at Taco Bell, McDonald's, or Burger King, and that stresses, God will be there to help relieve the stress. That's a utilitarian genie. We just pull God out whenever we need him. There's also the impotent helper of the self-righteousness crowd. This is the God that helps those who help themselves. And sure, God is important, especially when it comes to salvation and all that, but you know what? I have to do my part too. I have to pull myself up by the bootstraps. And that's idolatry. If you think that salvation, my dear friend, is 99% you or God and 1% you, you don't understand the gospel of grace. That's not the gospel of the New Testament. It's all of God, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. It's salvation by grace through faith. And that, even the faith and the grace, all of it, is a gift of God. So there are many false expressions of God out there. And God has revealed Himself perfectly, beautifully in His law, and He has revealed Himself so that we might know Him in truth and in truth love Him. And my dear friends, if you forget everything I've said in the previous four weeks and this week and next week, but you remember this, that your whole point in life and existing is to know and love God, you will do well. You will do well. Loving God, that is the great commandment. That is the cornerstone of biblical theology. That is the cornerstone of faithful living. The greatest commandment in all the Bible is to know and to love God, what we are looking at right now. It was given to us by Moses, or actually by God through Moses, as we see in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And it was reiterated, 1,400 years later by the Lord Jesus Himself in Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. At that point, Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem, and a scribe, an expert in Old Testament law and tradition, came up to Him, and He said, He made a pretty bold and audacious request. He said, "Rabbi, give me a life priority list of one. Boil the Word of God, all of it, down to its very essence. What is the most important thing that I can do with my life?" And this is what Jesus told him. "The foremost is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Jesus told this scribe, whom Scripture tells us, which Scripture tells us was coming to Him genuinely, earnestly. He told this scribe, "Occupy yourself with this thing first and most, and you will do well. Engage yourself, abandon yourself to this one thing, to know and to love God." Guys, this is the greatest imperative commandment, truth in all of the Bible, to know and love God with our entire being. And you may say, "Well, isn't that a bit narcissistic? What about feeding the poor? What about curing disease? What about caring for orphans?" All of those are great, noble things. But the root of all acts of love, Christian love, are rooted, my friends, in our love for God. Actually, in the love of God, His love for us, which has been poured into our hearts, as Paul says in Romans 5:5, and our love for Him. And that's why Christians have started through the centuries so many schools and hospitals and orphanages. Because the love of God and a love for God compels us. And our love for others springs from our love for God. This is the most important thing that we can do, to love God. And you might be thinking, since we're doing a series on the family here, "That's fabulous, Marcelo, that's great. But how does this truth relate to the family? How do you tie it in?" Well, I find it incredibly interesting, and as I've said before, powerfully instructive, that this life priority list of one, the essence of the Bible down to one commandment, to love God. I find it interesting that this commandment is couched in the preeminent passage in the Bible on how to lead our families. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, it stands alone. This is the greatest commandment regardless. We should do it because it is the greatest pursuit of all life, to know and love God. But I will tell you something. I think it's here in this, I mean, of all places God could have put this, why did He put it here on this instruction on the family? I think the biggest reason is that nothing will transform us more thoroughly, more radically than an informed, growing love for God. And nothing, nothing will impact our children, our progeny more than to witness in their parents a dynamic, growing passion for God Almighty. I tell you what, I've seen it. I've seen the opposite too. I've seen kids that walk away from Christianity because they don't see it in the life of their parents who profess it. This is the greatest pursuit that we could abandon ourselves as Christian parents. So often we reduce good parenting to strategies, to schemes for changing our children, things to change, to modify their behavior, to fall in line with what we want so that they won't embarrass us or so that they'll do things that make us happy. And there's a place and time for strategies, but we can't just view parenting like we view a mathematical equation or a physics or chemistry problem where you plug in this variable and you get that result. Because if this is our prime focus, schemes and strategies, if that is our prime focus by itself, that focus is askew. It misses the mark. Because in truth, it circumvents God's plan. God wants to transform our children, but His priority is to transform us and through us, parents, to affect change in their lives. He wants to change us first so that He can make us catalysts for change in our young people. That's the biblical priority. God wants to change me. He wants to change you so that He may impact our kids. And God wants the same thing for our children. He wants our children to know Him intimately and to love Him passionately. But how can they get there if we don't lead them? Mom and Dad, who's going to show them the way? Who are they going to follow? This is the greatest pursuit in all of life. And the process of knowing and loving God, guys, begins and is sustained by God's Word, His provision, His roadmap for loving Him. God's Word is His provision for our obedience. It is His provision for our blessing. And it is His roadmap, His provision for knowing and loving God. I want to move on here because we're a little tight on time this morning, but let me just mention the fourth one, and I'll just mention it because we're going to pick it up, really the whole thought, in verses 6 and 7 and 9, 8 and 9, this week and next week. But Scripture is also the Lord's provision to establish a godly legacy. What do I mean by that? It is Scripture that enables us to impact our children and future generations for Christ. We'll look at where and how a little bit later on and next week. But this Word of God is, according to verse 2, for you and your son and your grandson. That's the kind of generational impact that God wants to make. God's Word will change us. It'll change our children. It'll impact the next generation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through chapter 2, verse 3. Peter calls it the eternal seed that in effect affects, germinates salvation, and then transforms the believer into the very image of Christ. The Word of God is His provision to impact our progeny, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But let me just wrap this up, this whole section here, by coming back to that first point that is so central to this passage. If we want what we've been talking about, if we desire obedience, that is to conform our lives and our households to God's pattern, if we want God's blessing, the fruit of that obedience. If we long for a thriving relationship with a living God, and if our heart is to impact our progeny, then folks, we must become, and here we need to think in a linear way, not in a point in time, we must be becoming people of the book. We're back to that. If we want all of those things, we must become a people of the Word. And let me just give you a little caveat here. There is no shortcut around this principle. Absolutely none. God's Word is His provision for all of those things. For obedience, blessing, relationship, impact. And that's why we are told to drink it in. That is really the thrust of the command in verse 6. Look at that. He says, now these words, what words? The words of the law, the words of Scripture, which I am commanding you today shall be on your, what does it say? On your heart. That is a very broad term in the Old Testament. Actually, in the New Testament, it just carries the same idea over. The word heart in the Bible means more than what we usually think of when we think of the term heart. When we use it to refer to the seat of the emotions. And that's true. But the Bible uses the term heart to speak of the seat of the intellect and the volition as well. In fact, it is used to describe the term heart, the immaterial person. Charles Ryrie said that the word heart in Scripture is considered the very core and center of life. And he's absolutely right. Your heart is the real you. It is where you think, it is where you feel, it is where you will to do. Now, what is God telling His ancient people in this text, therefore? And just as important, what is He telling us to do here? God is commanding us to take His chief provision, His Word, and to saturate our being with it, to let it rest on our heart, to let His Word shine and give light to our thought processes so that it may shape our passions and shape our mold, our decisions. If we want to experience God's best, obedience, blessing, love for God, if we want to mold successive generations for Jesus Christ, then we have to be becoming people of the book. And that process begins in salvation, and it continues on for all of life until the Lord calls us home. And the more we engage ourselves in that pursuit, my friends, the greater our impact will be on those around us, especially beginning with our families. God tells us that a love for the Word, a knowledge of the Word, needs to be central and fundamental in the Christian home. Because if we focus on strategies for parenting and marriages and schemes and patterns and techniques, that's all window dressing without this. The Word of God has to have its central place. Now, we've been talking about here, especially in verses 1 through 3 and 4 and 5, about the content of our instruction. And here at verse 6, the focus shifts just a little bit. We still will talk about that because the text will bear that truth out, the centrality of the Word of God. But there's a shift here from the content of our instruction to the context of our instruction. And the context of our instruction, simply put, is the home. Where the Word of God is taught, where it makes the most impact, is under your roof. It is the home. Now, if you were to take a survey among Christian adults and you were to ask them, Christian adults, what is the main context, the chief context to pass on God's truth to children and to future generations of disciples? Where do you do that? Where does that happen best? Probably many people or most people would tell us that that responsibility of saving and discipling the next generation, that belongs to the pastors, to the shepherds, to the church, and to the programs at the church and pastors' professional pastors the programs that they implement for families in the church. And that is very prevalent. In fact, you might believe that yourself. And there would be certainly a large group of people that wouldn't fully affirm that proposition, but nonetheless, they would embrace that assumption practically. In other words, yeah, it's my responsibility to mentor my kids, but really I kind of expect the church to save and disciple my children. Very widespread. Now let me say this carefully, but the ministries of the church are not the primary conduits to impact your children spiritually. Now, I'm not saying the church doesn't play a part or that the church doesn't play an important part in discipling or mentoring our kids, developing our kids spiritually. What I am saying is that it doesn't play the primary part. Not the central part, not the core. It plays an important part, but not the core. Now, quite honestly, the church will have a greater central role in the lives of some children, because you will always have negligent parents, spiritually negligent parents. And you will also have young people that come to Christ through the ministries of the church, through the outreach into the community. I praise God for that. We have, for example, Janet Combs, who is invited into the public schools to teach children Bible stories, so that little ones hear about Jesus and about His atoning work, and may that bear much fruit. We have Andy Thompson who works so hard in the public schools, and he's coaching that girls' basketball team, and he has a heart of an evangelist, and he preaches the truth to those kids through his life and through his words. We have Dave Hendricks, who's a science teacher at the middle school here at Temecula Middle School. And I know his boss, Rob Zusa, his principal, he is a very, very vocal Christian. And may the Lord grant our outreach from this church through our people great fruit, and those young people that come to Christ as a result of those evangelistic efforts will of necessity be mentored more centrally, brought to maturity in Christ by the church. It's just the way it is. And your children, those of you who shepherd your children at home, they will be greatly blessed and ministered by the church. They will benefit. I remember when I was a teaching pastor a few years ago, I always enjoyed having the kids with us in the service. We had, I think, 6 years old and up, or five and up, with us, and the kids were awesome. They were the ones that always got my jokes first. And I don't know what that says about my level of humor, but they got my jokes first. They would interact with me. They had great questions. I had a group of kids that for a good long while, get this, drew me pictures of my sermons. Can you believe that? It's like, that was so precious to me. They came to me and they said, here's your sermon. I preach that. Or I preach that. It's a little dark. And they were precious. They would interact with me. They would occasionally correct me. I had one little girl who came up to me and told me that I got the sequence of the plagues of Egypt wrong. And she was right. And I said, where did you learn that, Mrs. Know So Much? Tell me. My parents and I were reading the Bible, and that's what, you just got it out of place, that's all. They were awesome. A couple of months ago, we found some of the notes from my son, who was then six or seven, Aaron, his notes on Ephesians 1. And I thought, my word, he got it. Your children, my children, will benefit from the ministries of the church from the time that they get taught by Andy or by who's ever in the pulpit or by whoever is teaching them. But here's my point. The primary context that God prescribes to spiritually impact our children, to mentor and train our children, is the believing home. That's the point. And so even what you get here, guys, put it in the spiritual doggy bag and take it back home with you. You know, if the Lord is working on one or two things on your heart, take that. Take it back home. Work it over. Hammer it out with your kids. What they hear from Andy, what they hear from whomever, take it back. Work it through. Apply it. Hammer it out in the anvil of home. And for those kids that do come to Christ and don't have spiritual parents because they're coming from a completely unbelieving background, I would encourage you parents, especially you parents who have children their age, to adopt those children spiritually. Invite them into your home. Show them what a godly family looks like. Disciple them with your lives, your words. Let your home serve as a stage for biblical marriage, for biblical parenting, for living, so that they may know what they are supposed to do when God gives them a family. Mentor them in the home. Here's the point again. The home is central to the salvation and the discipleship of our children. And isn't that, guys, the Great Commission? To lead people conscientiously, carefully to Christ, and then teach them everything that God, Christ, have given us in His Word? My wife, Valerie, and Paula Schultz, and Jan Young, as a result of a tragic, what appears to be a tragic death of a friend, Karen Rodriguez, 3 years ago now, a little over, no, 2 years ago, but the illness when this whole thing got started was all about 3 years in total. And this precious young mom in wine country here passed away of cancer, leaving behind her husband and several children. And as a result of the interactions with Karen Rodriguez, Jan Young principally kind of brought my wife along, then Paula Schultz came along. They started a Bible study with all these dear women who were friends of Karen, who were not believers and who were asking questions. Wait a minute, life has to end at some point. What does Karen have? I don't get this. What is this Jesus Christ thing? And they've had a Bible study for the last 2 years running. Several women, probably ranges from 12 to 15 gals, have come out. Two of them, as a result of the death and testimony of Karen and these other faithful gals, have come to faith in Jesus Christ just recently, within a few months, within this last year. And now they're in the process of learning all that Jesus said. That's the Great Commission. That's missions and evangelism. And that, my beloved friends, begins at home. Your first mission field is that little human burrito that you bring home from the hospital. That is your mission field. Whom you are to preach the gospel to. Preach it, preach it, preach it. And lead them in the things of Jesus Christ. That's the where transformation, salvation and transformation is supposed to happen. Now, I won't belabor the point because we've already talked about it earlier in our study, but it makes sense to make mention of it here, guys, because it's important. And you know that many studies, several studies have been done, both by evangelical organizations like the Southern Baptist Convention and Josh McDowell, and several secular organizations, one in particular, a big study from Notre Dame, Christian Smith out there. But these studies tell us that a disproportionate number of kids from professed evangelical homes are abandoning the faith of their fathers somewhere in their college years. And the statistics vary. They begin in the low 60s and go all the way up to the mid 90s. I believe Josh McDowell had it at 94%. That means that well over half of Christian, quote-unquote, young people, kids from Christian homes, are abandoning Christianity. I grew up, listen, probably 80 to 90% of the kids I was participating in youth ministry with when I was a young person and I wasn't saved myself, 80% of those at least are no longer claiming to be Christians. And I was almost one of them. That's an astounding, staggering statistic. And that tells me, among several things, that parents are not taking the responsibility for the salvation and discipleship of their kids seriously, certainly not seriously enough. Why? I think they're defaulting to the church. And God never intended for the church to take the place of parents and biblical parenting. And so when we take God's provision, the home, to impact our kids, we unplug that and we plug in something good, but not God's design, the church, we get those kinds of defections. It's just staggering. God's truth is most effectively passed on to our children in the context of the home over time, where it is taught and consistently modeled by parents and grandparents. Guys, God's primary vehicle to impact your home, your children, is you. Truth is passed on when it is couched in the warp and woof of daily life by mom and dad and by the extended family thereafter. There simply is no substitute for that. There's just no substitute. And that's how Israel was instructed to pass on God's ways to their children, to their sons, to their daughters. It wasn't through a special secret formula or through a seminar or a magic pill or some kind of zap or Bible school or yeshiva or a special kind of youth priest or something like that. God's work in His people, young people, happens primarily through the home by mom and dad. Do you realize that nowhere in the Bible, does the Bible ever address the issue of training and discipling and mentoring children apart from parents? Always, mom and dad. Now, let me just very quickly show you what I mean. I want to read through verses 6 through 9 and give you a running commentary on these verses, and then at the end kind of give you a synthesis of the upshot of what this is saying, which we've already kind of looked at. Let me just support it a little bit. And notice, please, all the references to home and daily life and the power of parental example, etc. Verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, the seat of the intellect, the emotions, the volition, etc. And who is God addressing here? According to verses 2 and 7, it is those who have sons and grandsons. He's addressing households, heads of households, and in particular, the extended format is parents and grandparents. These words which I am commanding you today, my law, shall be on your heart. We saw what that meant. And you shall teach them, my precepts, God's words, diligently to your sons. Now, that doesn't mean only boys. That is a general term, even though it's a masculine ending in the Hebrew. It refers to progeny. It's very similar to the term ta techna that we looked at last week in the New Testament. This is in the Old Testament. So we are to teach God's precepts diligently to our progeny and shall talk of them. I love that. Very simple. You know, because the Word of God is to rest on our heart, to saturate our inner being, our immaterial person, our mind, our emotions, our will, because God's Word rests on the heart, because it's there abundantly, it will be expressed in the lips. And that's a biblical principle. Jesus expressed that too, right? Both in a negative and positive way. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus says that the mouth speaks out of that which what? Fills the heart. So because this word is on our heart, it rests on our heart, we shall talk of them. It can't help but express itself in words. When? When you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way. And when you lie down. And when you rise up. My friends, that encompasses all of life. God says, because my truth abides in you, it expresses itself in the things that you talk about, and you talk about it all day long, whether you're hanging out in your house at rest, or you're going on errands. By the way, from the rising of the sun, from the moment that sun breaks forth on the horizon and your eyes open till the time at night when you lay your head to sleep, my words, God says, shall be on your heart, and you shall talk of them constantly to your children. The text goes on, verse 8, and you shall bind them, God's precepts, as a sign. That's the same word for banner or standard, billboard. This is a vivid, constant reminder. You shall bind my words as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And of course, from this came the wonderful tradition, Jewish tradition of the phylacteries, little wooden boxes that would be stuffed with a portion of scripture and then tied to the head and tied to the arm by means of leather straps. And this was done by Jewish men to remind them that God's law was to be perpetually on the mind and driving their actions. That's what it means when it makes a reference to hands. The term hands in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is a reference to your life's work, what you do. So Deuteronomy 6:8 tells us, reminds us that Scripture in our mind is to drive our deeds, our actions of everyday life. We need a biblically directed life. We've heard a lot in the last few years about a purpose-driven life. Remember Rick Warren's book. That doesn't go far enough. For the Christian, you can fill your life with all kinds of purposes. For the Christian, what we need is a biblically driven life. And the phylacteries were symbolic of these truths to devout Jews. Unfortunately, for many, the external tradition, and it is a tradition, it's not prescribed biblically, it came out of rabbinical tradition, but the external tradition became the beginning, the middle, and the end of inner principles that God wanted on the heart. Symbolically, God says, you shall bind my words as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Let them drive your thinking. Let them drive your actions that you live out before your sons. That's the idea. And then finally, verse 9. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And this simply points to the dominant role that God's word needs to have in the home, our homes. You have probably seen a mezuzah affixed to the doorpost of a Jewish home. And that's also a small container, usually made out of metal or stone, that can be made out of wood, and that has a portion of scripture in it, and it's affixed to the doorpost. Now, this is a reminder to the Jewish household that God's word rules in the home. God's truth, as it were, stands as a sentry over the home, protecting it, keeping stuff out and keeping stuff in. Now, we have a mezuzah affixed to the doorpost of our home, and it's not a magical thing. It's not a superstitious thing. We're not keeping it there as a Mormon repellent. If it was, it's not working, which I'm thankful for sometimes, at other times not so thankful. But it's not there for the sake of tradition either. It's there because I need to remember, and my household needs to remember, and my children need to remember that God and His revelation have authority over our home. God's word is the standard that rules our relationships and determines what is appropriate for our family, not contemporary culture, not what the neighbors think or feel, not what people think or feel. God, through His word, rules our home. That's what Deuteronomy 6:9 means by that. And by the way, the scriptures that I put in my mezuzah remind me constantly two things. One, that God's word is a standard, and two, that Jesus is our King. And He is the King of Israel, but He's also the King of our home. Now let me just synthesize that to its essence, verses 6 through 9. Guys, what this is teaching us very directly, very simply, is that the main training institution to shape the character, the values, the minds, the moral fiber, the faith of our children is the home. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that all of you need to pull your kids out of public school or private school and homeschool them. That's not what this is teaching. People would like to make it that, but it's not what this is teaching. But here is what Scripture is clearly telling us. We need to make doubly sure, triply sure, that the covenant activity of God, that which we are bound to do, like the development of character, the formation of biblical values, the teaching of truth, the shaping of the mind, that must be accomplished in the home first and foremost, because you see, according to Scripture, the moral formation of our children is not the responsibility of the schools, nor is it the primary responsibility of the church. That responsibility, contextually here and elsewhere in Scripture, belongs to mom and dad, and by logical priority to dad first. Guys, we can't depend on the church to do our job. We have a wonderful shepherd for our youth, Andy Thompson. Like I said, he is an exemplary man. He has the heart of an evangelist. He has the heart of a pastor. And he's coaching that girls' team. He's working hard. But you know what? Andy Thompson is one man. And he's a husband, and he's a daddy, and he works full-time, and he does that coaching thing, and he's doing all the extracurricular activities that a teacher is prescribed to do. And he works hard at teaching your children, but he only gets them for like a couple of hours each week. We get them for the balance. And we can't expect God to hold him accountable for our job. And we need to, by the way, watch out for him, right? We need to protect and guard his family as well. The church is there to come alongside and encourage your children by primarily reinforcing what you teach them at home. And let me tell you something that may make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, and we're almost done here. But parents, you are the primary youth pastors in your children's lives. You are the primary shepherds of your children. And you may ask, you say, well, what? I'm not trained. I never went to Bible school or seminary. I don't know about that. Let me ask you something. Where do we get the word pastor or shepherd? We borrow from that term from animal husbandry, right? Where a guy that takes care of sheep, for example, is called a shepherd. What does a pastor, a shepherd with sheep do? Well, he protects, he nurtures, he cleans them up when you need a little cleaning up. He provides, he feeds, he guides, he trains, he corrects. Let me read those thoughts again. Protects, nurtures, cleans, provides, feeds, guides, trains, corrects. Doesn't that sound remarkably like the definition of a parent's job? That's what you do. Let me encourage you with one thing. You are already doing a lot of this as parents. And God has given you the role, the responsibility, the joy of shepherding your youth. You say, but really, what do I do? Well, protect them. Protect them from evil influences. Nurture them emotionally. Clean them up occasionally when they get bad priorities. Provide for them. Put a roof over their head. Feed them. And feed them not only physical food, but feed them truth that is on your heart. And with that truth, guide them, train them, correct them. Mom and dad, you are your children's shepherds. That's really the summary of verses 6 through 9. So what do you need to be an effective shepherd to teach your children effectively? Let me answer this by pointing out, not this week, but next week, three key assumptions in this text. And they will involve time, modeling, and passion. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of our progeny, our children. They are, in essence, Lord, an eternal gift, a stewardship from you, eternal souls that you require us to shepherd. Thank you for the ministry of the church, Lord, that comes alongside, that helps so much, that teaches and exhorts and admonishes and shapes, and help us to take full advantage of the many ministries in the church that provide such guidance to our children. But, Lord, let us not attempt to supplant our role as parents with the ministries of your church. I pray that we would take responsibility to feed and correct and nurture and clean and guide and train our children. If they're babies, little guys, or full-on grown adults, Lord, may we continue that shepherding role in their lives by your strength and your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand with me as we close?